Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord which is given to us in love. This morning, as we start a new section of 1 Corinthians, if you've been following along with the sermons from home or on podcast, by video, however you've been following, you know that we've been in a section where, that Paul began in the last chapter that deals with corporate worship. How should Christians gather together and assemble together for corporate worship? The irony, of course, is that we were going through these passages when we were not able to worship together corporately. But now we're together, and so we can resume this study as Paul begins his discussion on a new topic within this larger section about corporate worship. And the section that Paul is beginning on here is dealing with spiritual gifts. But before Paul gets to talk much about spiritual gifts, right here he's going to lay a foundation, the bedrock of all Christian worship, our shared confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, Harvest Community Church is a confessional church. We are a confessional church. We have a detailed confession of faith where we have tried to pull together what the Bible teaches in various places on the main aspects of faith and of practice in life. But we aren't a confessional church simply because we gravitate toward theology or something like that. We're a confessional church because of our belief that Christianity is fundamentally confessional. And one of the clearest places we see this is here, that Christianity is summarized in this confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus teaches us something about this. In John chapter 4, verse 23, he says that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Because we're commanded to worship in spirit, we know that Christian worship cannot just be head-based. It also has to do with our heart. So we worship in spirit. And because it's worshiping in truth, our worship cannot just be heart-based. It has to do with our heads as we think about and get our minds around the truth that God bears witness to in the Scriptures. And Paul is teaching us here this about how these two elements, spirit and truth, come together in our confession that Jesus is Lord. He explains here that confessing this, our confession of faith, means more than just the repetition of words. We aren't just saying these as though this was a magical formula that we could say and then everything would be okay. It's not that. This is more even than merely correct theology. It's not less than correct theology, but it's more than correct theology. This is a confession of our wholehearted, whole spirit, faith and trust and dependence on the truth of Christ. And what Paul also teaches us in this passage is that if Jesus Christ as Lord is the object of our worship, if he's the one that we're looking to, that we're depending upon, that we're believing upon in faith as we confess this, Christ is the object of our confessional worship, then the Holy Spirit here is explicitly identified as the empowering agent of our confessional worship. We can't really do this on our own unless the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts to give us the ability to worship in spirit and in truth. Our big idea is this: the Holy Spirit leads us to confess that Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit leads us to confess that Jesus is Lord. We have three verses. We'll consider them in three parts. First, the invisible truth. The invisible truth in verse 1. Second, the idolatrous lie. The idolatrous lie. And third, the inspired confession. The inspired confession. So let's go back to verse 1, start from the very beginning. Paul writes, now concerning. This phrase, now concerning, is a phrase that Paul uses throughout this letter. We've already seen it a couple of times, back in chapter 7, verse 1, and verse 25, and then chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 16, verses 1, and then again in verse 12. This phrase, if we look at all the places where Paul uses it, it's pretty clear that Paul uses this to introduce new subjects where he is addressing questions and inquiries and maybe statements that they themselves have made to him or asked of him. So these are the Corinthians' agenda items as opposed to what Paul wants to address at the church in Corinth. Now, we don't know precisely what the Corinthians ask. We don't have a copy of that letter, that correspondence. And in fact, the word that Paul uses here, now concerning, then there's one word that's translated here as spiritual gifts. This is actually a rather difficult word to translate here. Because really, if we could just define this as spirituals, we don't really know whether that could mean one of a couple of things. It could refer to people, spiritual people. And Paul uses this word four times in this letter to refer to spiritual people. Or this could refer to spiritual things. Six times, this word is used to refer to spiritual things. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, this also has to do, as we'll, Lord willing, discover, about the difference between the natural body that we had in our original creation and the spiritual body that we will have at the resurrection from the dead. But that's probably not what Paul has in mind here. He probably is talking about either spiritual people or spiritual things, and the word could go either way. But what's important is that this word is not the same word that appears a little bit later in verse 4 and following. In verse 4, if you want to look down at your Bibles, we see that Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, spiritual gifts. This is a different word, but this is where Paul is going, but here back in verse 1, it probably has something to do with other gifts or people, but Paul doesn't use this word. The word that Paul uses here is a word that refers to the Holy Spirit's work. The emphasis here is not on the manifestations of the gifts or necessarily on the people in whom the Holy Spirit is working, but it's on the work of the Holy Spirit himself. That's where the emphasis is here. We might actually translate this something like this. Now concerning the work of the Holy Spirit within spiritual people and the work of the Holy Spirit to give spiritual gifts, whichever direction we need to go. The point that Paul is making here is that true Christian worship, confessional worship, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. If we're just gathering on our own, in our own strength, according to our own wisdom and thoughts, then we cannot enter into what Paul talks about here. We need the Holy Spirit, to worship in spirit. But we also need truth. We need truth. And so Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, the work of the Holy Spirit toward people and giving gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to know the truth, in other words. There is a truth, but it's not easily ascertained. It's not easily discovered. It can't be discovered by human wisdom. It can't be discovered just by our own thinking about it. We have to receive this by the work of God's Holy Spirit. So we need the Spirit to lead us in this spiritual worship. We need the Spirit to lead us into truth. If we want to worship in spirit and truth, it will be from beginning to end a work of the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul starts here. Saying, let's talk about worship, but understand from the very beginning that this is going to be focused on Jesus as Lord, we'll get to that, and this is going to require the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the next two verses, Paul explains this spiritual, invisible truth as a contrast. He talks about the lie, what is not true, the lie of idolatry, and that has to do with the speechlessness of idols, as we'll see. And then he goes on to talk about what we should be saying, what we should be confessing, the inspired confession of the speech of Christians, believers, who are now led by the Holy Spirit in worship. So first we saw the invisible truth, now we come to the idolatrous lie in verse 2. What Paul says is, you know that when you were pagans, Now, importantly, this word here is not a word that refers to the religious worship of these people. This is simply the word for nations. When you were of the nations, when you belonged to the nations. Very often, this word is translated in the Bible as Gentiles. When you were Gentiles, and then he goes on, and this is why it's translated as pagans, because Paul goes on to talk about the way that they worshipped idols in pagan worship. But here the word here is Gentiles. The contrast isn't between the religious systems of pagans versus the religious systems of Christians. The contrast is between Gentiles and Jews. Brian actually mentioned this earlier in one of the elements of our liturgy when we read from the Old Testament and confess, O Jacob and Israel. Now, it's convenient if your name happens to be Jacob. You don't have to do much work to see how that relates to you in the text. But he's talking about the nation of Israel there. And what Paul says here, offhandedly, he says, this is so basic, I don't need to unpack this for you. But you used to be among the Gentiles. Now you have been grafted in to Israel. There's a complicated discussion about how the church relates to Israel. How does the church relate to Israel? And what Paul is revealing here, reflecting in this comment, is that those aren't two very different groups of people. But rather, the church is the expansion, the unfolding of the people of God, of Israel, into all of the tribes and languages and peoples and nations, ethnos, ethne, of the world. Well, Paul says, when you were among the nations, you were pagans. You used to be led astray to worshiping mute idols, mute idols. Now, if I were going to critique idolatry, if you were going to critique idolatry, I doubt either of us would think to critique the muteness, the speechlessness of the idols. We might say they were powerless, they were dead, they were worthless, and that would all be true. But Paul here wants to focus in on the muteness, the speechlessness of the idols, and he has a purpose for it. First of all, he's reflecting what the rest of the Bible teaches about idols. For example, in Psalm 115, verse 5, and Psalm 135, verse 16, the psalmist says that they, idols, have mouths but do not speak. These mouths are carved, however finely or crudely, into these statues that the nations worship. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They're mute. They're speechless. And what Paul is doing here, this is where this is going, is he's contrasting the speechlessness of idolatry with the speech-oriented spiritual gifts given to the spiritual people who are Christians, led by the Spirit. If you peek ahead a little bit, this is where Paul is going. In verse 8, Paul talks about, given through the Spirit, the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of knowledge. And then in verse 10, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Christianity is a talking religion. It is a speaking religion. And the lie of idolatry is not actually a lie that is spoken and articulated and defined. The lie of idolatry is that those idols can say nothing to us. They're mute. They're dumb. They're speechless. They can't speak for themselves. There's a theologian named G.K. Beale, and he's written probably, if not the best, one of the best books on the biblical theology of idolatry. It's called We Become What We Worship, and his thesis for that book is this, that what people revere, worship, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And when he talks about the speechlessness of idols, because that's a theme that comes up throughout the Bible, he says, if we worship those gods, those idolatrous gods, we begin to resemble them. They have no speech, and therefore we have no speech. We have no revelation. We have no truth from outside of ourselves, from God. We, like resembling these mute idols, become deaf and blind and mute without any ability to help ourselves or to help others. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And Paul is saying, formerly, you had no speech. Why? Because you worshipped speechless idols. Now, you worship a talking God. What's happening now? You have gifts that give you speech in worship. Our worship is speaking. It's talking. It's singing. It's reading. It's listening. It's hearing. Christian worship is a speaking, word-oriented worship as we relate to God. But Paul has a specific element of speech in mind. And it's where he goes in the third verse to talk about the inspired confession we have. What the Holy Spirit is leading us to say in our worship. So here's our third point, the inspired confession, verse 3. Paul says, therefore, I want you to understand. Earlier he said, I don't want you to be uninformed. Now he said, or in verse 2, he talked about them being led astray in the past. Now Paul tells them the truth. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, ever says Jesus is accursed. Now, we know that this is very important. Paul says, I want you to understand this. But it's actually very difficult to know what Paul is saying when he writes this phrase, Jesus is accursed. Literally, this is the word anathema. You may have heard people talk about placing an anathema on someone. Let that person be anathema. And so this could refer to someone rejecting Jesus as cursed. Anathema Jesus in the sense of rejecting him as cursed, as blasphemous. And specifically, this could be a reference to the anathemas that Jews pronounce against Jesus in their prayers. But this also could refer to maybe someone misunderstanding Paul's teaching that we see in Galatians 3, verse 13, where Paul reminds us that Christ became a curse for us. Now, he was vindicated at the resurrection. He wasn't cursed forever. He was raised from the dead. But someone may have misunderstood this and got carried away and started to pronounce something outside of the Spirit of God by saying, Jesus is accursed. Or this could also have the idea of a pagan notion. You see this sometimes in the pagans, that they would invoke their gods to curse their enemies. So they may be saying, may Jesus curse, insert the blank, my enemy. Well, whatever is saying here, Paul is very clearly saying that this is not the way that we relate to Jesus. This is not what we say about Jesus. This is not the way that we invoke the name of Jesus in our worship. He is not there to be used by us for our curses. He is not certainly to be cursed by us. Instead, the main point that he wants to say is that what we should be saying is that Jesus is Lord. This is our confession. To proclaim not that Jesus is accursed, but that he is Lord. And Paul has something very important to tell us about us. These words are more than words. This isn't just something that I could give you a prompt and you could read it and you would be magically protected from any kind of condemnation from God's holiness and wrath and justice. What Paul is saying is that this confession is something that we can only truly make when it's not just the truth, but it's also the Spirit. The Spirit who is working inside of us so that this is our full faith, full spirit, full-hearted confession of faith. And that work of transforming our hearts so that we confess that Jesus is Lord is the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, the Lordship of Christ is not a human discovery. We don't discover it on our own. It is a discovery that is made and can be made only when the Spirit is at work in the heart. So again, this doesn't refer merely to speaking words. Anyone could read these words off of the page. It's not a magical formula. It's a confession of faith. It's a Spirit-guided, Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-directed, Spirit-empowered truth. This is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Because our confession, what the Bible teaches us about our confession, is that it has to be something that we speak in worship with our mouths that reflects truly what's going on in our hearts. Probably the clearest place to see this is in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. How can someone be saved? Well, Paul says, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if that's what you say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. You've got to speak with your mouth what you believe in your heart, and that's not possible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is faith that saves us. And our confession, then, is a part of the worship, the work of Christianity, where we confess what the Holy Spirit has led us to believe by faith in our hearts. And what we see here is the role of the Holy Spirit in the great work of redemption, where all three persons of the Trinity together are working in one completely inseparable act to bring sinners to salvation through faith in Christ. In this work, the Father sent the Son into this world to accomplish our salvation. In this work, the Son was willingly sent. He went, sent by the Father into this world. He took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was made like us in every respect under the law, except without sin. And he obeyed, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, and he was buried under the power of death for 3 days, and then he was raised up from the grave in victory over sin, death, and the devil forever to accomplish that salvation for us. But that great message of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ will wash over us, will be meaningless to us. It'll be as though someone's speaking a foreign language to us. We will have no connection to it. We may even understand the doctrine but not trust it in our hearts, until the Holy Spirit then takes what Jesus has accomplished for us, sent by the Father to do on our behalf. When the Holy Spirit takes that work and gives it to us. In John chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "All that the Father has is mine," Jesus says, is his. "Therefore, I said to you that he," the Holy Spirit, "will take what is mine and give it to you." The Holy Spirit is the great treasurer of the Trinity, taking the riches of God in the person of Jesus Christ and distributing them better than stimulus checks. He's giving us all the riches of God in glory, to transform us from the heart to be confessional worshipers who look to Jesus Christ as Lord in faith. This is what we mean when we say that we are a confessional church, that Christianity is fundamentally a confessional religion. Again, we have this thorough, extensive confession of faith that seeks to draw the full biblical message of all that God is teaching us concerning himself and what he requires of us. And this is a confession of faith that we joyfully teach, preach, and practice because we believe from our hearts that it reflects what the Bible teaches. But this isn't just academic learning. This isn't just trivia to be memorized and recited on command. We are confessional because we're looking to what's reflected in this passage. For the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, the Word of God that bears witness to Jesus' lordship, and we love it, we understand it, we believe it, we treasure it, we rejoice in it, as the Holy Spirit directs us to confess that Jesus is Lord so that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, from this passage, three applications. The first is that we must hear the word of the Lord. We serve a talking God, as C.S. Lewis described him, a talking God. That's something that is so overlooked, that's something that we take for granted, that God speaks to us. But God, as we study the word that he has given us, tells us that he infinitely values his own speech. In Psalm 138, verse 2, we read, "You have exalted above all things your name," your character, your fame, your reputation. "You've exalted above all things your name and your word." God loves his word. He created us and all things that exist by his word. He gave us his law, his teaching, his instruction, his precepts by his word. And now in his word, the Bible, he gives us the gospel. The word, the message, the proclamation, the confession that Jesus is Lord, that he has conquered all things that stand between us and God, our sin, the world, the devil himself, by his own life, death, and resurrection, so that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, alive forever, never again to die, and to bring all of us into heaven with him forever when we're resurrected and put back on this resurrected, restored earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Our God, from first to last, is not a dumb, mute idol. Our God speaks. He teaches us what we are to believe concerning God, and he teaches us what duty he requires us. But before we can talk about what we must say, we must hear the word of the Lord. We must acknowledge that God speaks to us. And we must talk about then what God gives us to hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Our second application is this: not only hear the Lord, but believe the word of the Lord. God's word is his ultimate means of self-expression. If God wants us to know something, he doesn't paint a picture about it. He doesn't make a sculpture about it. He doesn't ask us to philosophically imagine it or think through it. He doesn't give it to us in a novel for us to read or a movie to watch. He speaks to us in his word. And what he speaks to us, he wants us to believe. And it's in this sense of the word as the self-revelation of God's fullness that we come to understand why God's own Son is called the Word of God. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God reveals himself by his word, his written word that bears witness to his word who was made flesh for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to believe in what the written word speaks, and the reason that we are using the written word so much in our worship, reading, listening, speaking, preaching, singing the word, is because this is where God leads us to worship and love Jesus, by believing upon him. The scriptures bear witness to Christ as the Holy Spirit leads us to understand that Jesus is Lord, as we come to understand that it's the same Holy Spirit who originally inspired this text of the Bible to bear witness to Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, to tell us the story of what he did for us. Therefore, believe the word of the Lord. That is, believe in Christ. Third, receive the Holy Spirit. Believing the word of the Lord requires us first to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not something that we can necessarily control. The Spirit blows where he wishes. The Holy Spirit alone, though, when he comes, he opens our eyes, he opens our ears, he softens our hearts, so that where we were formerly blind and deaf and hard-hearted with hearts of stone in rebellion and sin, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us, ushers us, leads us, transforms us, accomplishes his mission in us to lead us to faith in Jesus. We must, therefore, one of the most powerful things that we can do is to recognize that we are powerless to bring this about by ourselves, and therefore to look to the Holy Spirit in prayer. To pray, to ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate, will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what he's given us in the word that he himself inspired. To pray that the Holy Spirit would apply to give us all the treasures and riches that the Father has given us in the person of Jesus Christ, to lead us to confess that Jesus is Lord. So for unbelievers, if you're exploring Christianity, you're here, you're trying to understand this. This doesn't make sense. What are we talking about when we talk about confessing in a different way than just reading the words on the page that Jesus is Lord? What would it mean to believe that, to depend upon that? Well, one of the most biblical things you can do, as long as you don't understand, is to ask for God's help to understand. To ask that God himself, by his Spirit, would give you the ability to understand this, to make sense of this, and to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him up from the dead so that you may be saved. But this isn't just something that happens on the front end of Christianity. All of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should be ongoingly praying, asking that God's Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. We began our worship service that way. We began our sermon this way, praying that God would pour out His Holy Spirit on us to give us Christ, through whom we are reconciled to the Father. But this also has to do with evangelism. As we are trying to reach our friends, our family, our coworkers, those with whom we are studying in school, as we're trying to reach them with the gospel, the first thing we must do is to pray, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So pray that God will send the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and ears and to soften their hearts. This is the word of the Lord that we believe not just because it is true, but because the Holy Spirit shines a great spotlight on this. So that not only do we see this truth, but so that by this truth we see all things in this world and in God's word. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us what the work of the Son accomplished as the Son was sent by the Father. Hear the word of the Lord, believe the word of the Lord, and receive the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit. Father, we are weak and we are dependent upon you to show us the way that it could be true that a crucified man is not only your only begotten Son, but that he also was raised from the dead and has been exalted to your right hand, and he is reigning as Lord over heaven and earth and over his church forever. We pray that if there are any here who do not yet know and believe this, that you would lead us and lead them to see this truth and believe it and love it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.